So here we are in the notes. Everybody have page 3?
Can you just repeat that?
Sure, I can.
Parallel statement. When prophecy in the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
Is only about.
Okay, yeah, I'll repeat that. When you have prophecies in the Old about only a remnant of Israel will be saved. We see this in Romans 9. They're fulfilled literally. That's true. But when you have prophecies about the regathering of Israel, the great mass, Israel coming to faith, coming in the land, coming to faith, that's fulfilled spiritually in the church. And the reason why I took you to Romans 9, because you have both of them side by side. So you can see it. You say, whoa. That's why it's always important, you know, when you're going through, you come across a passage from the Old that's quoted in the New, go back, read the original context of the prophecy in the Old, so you can get a handle on how is Paul or whatever author is using it. How are they using it? And that in itself is important. How do they use it? Now, obviously, you need to check it out for yourself, but my opinion is that the five major places that quote Old Testament prophecies about the regathering of Israel, quoted in the New as being fulfilled, are never fulfilled literally. It's a uniform usage. You have it in Acts 2, which is a prophecy of Joel 2. You have it in Acts 15, prophecy of Amos chapter 9. You have it in, of course, you have it here in Romans 9, Hosea 1 and 2. You have it in Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 10, quoting Jeremiah 31. Those are all regathering stuff. Because all the prophets follow the same storyline about Israel. They all follow the same one. Okay? So you can check that out in as much as, you know, the first portion, we can look at all those as we walk through everything. We can do that in due time. But, see, the importance of this, at least from my point of view, is not even so much Israel, but learning how to let the Bible interpret itself. Let the Bible interpret itself. Let God give his own commentary as to what things mean. And not try to get caught reading into it, which we all can get caught in that. That's a common problem. But we want to let Scripture interpret itself. So if you come across a verse, you think it means this, but you don't have another verse to explain it, then you're just guessing. That's all you're doing, is guessing. So you need verifiable evidence from God, which is Scripture. You need other Scripture in context to explain what the other one means. That's the idea. Scripture interprets Scripture. We call that the analogy of faith in the realm of hermeneutics, how to interpret Scripture. And don't ask me why do they call it the analogy of faith. But that's what they do. But anyways, that's what it means. Scripture, the Bible interprets itself. God is his own interpreter. Okay? Good deal. We'll stop there. We will pick up next week with Romans 9:30. That's where we'll pick up on that.
I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven why he didn't make things a little bit easier. Okay. You know,
He'll probably give you the all-wise God principle.
Yeah.
That is that the way he did.
I accept everything because
if he's all-wise, then the way he did something is by definition the best way to do it. Otherwise, if there was a better way, he would have done it. I mean, it's like we ask those questions a lot. Like, what about Israel? How come he used Israel as a 1,500-year historical object lesson? You know, he could have just said it in a line. This is what they're a picture of. Given him, you know, 1 year, and then boom, into the new covenant era. From our point of view, we would say, well, that's what I would have done. Well, obviously, we're not God, and I think that's his. The fallback position always is his perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. So, if it seems really waste of ink, waste of history to do it his way, obviously, our perspective is a bit skewed. I mean, I struggle the same thing, just like the rest of you about it. But I recognize the problem is me, not God.
already know the answer.
Yeah, I know.
Who it's are a, you, old clay, that yeah, should talk to yeah, the maker?
Yeah, yeah. Margie the pot. Yeah. Mrs. Potts is now talking to the maker, you know.
Well, that's not care, Phil.
That's the whole thing of the discussion that we're having. We're looking at this stuff through human eyes.
Yes.
And God, we've hammered it up, is not like us.
Yes.
And so we want to do everything like it seems weird to us, but like you say, it's God.
Help us to understand. I mean, why make it so complicated?
Well, you know, it's interesting. He could have given us a pamphlet, but he didn't. He did give us. He actually expects you, and you'll see this as we go through Romans 9, 10, 11, just as we're going through stuff now, which stretches us to the point. I admit that. But he obviously wants us to connect the dots and think. The problem is that in our day and age, in general evangelical circles, we are not called upon to think very much. That's a product of our times. It wasn't always this way. You read older stuff, like from the 1700s, and it's rather rigorous intellectual stuff that everyone's expected to understand. We are simply a U.S. product of USA Today and Sesame Street.
Sound bites.
Yeah. It's exactly true. Where Bob?
Too many words in here.
Yeah, I know.
No pictures.
I know. Where is the pictures? You know, Bob. When I'm over there in Minsk, in television programming, it's not the most, you know, the greatest stuff. But you're watching whether it's Belarus state television or network from Moscow or something. When they interview news people, it goes on. And on, 5-minute interviews, not uncommon at all. It goes on and on and on. There's not a 20-second soundbite. But, you know, if you don't know Russian, it's really boring. Because you just want to, you know. But from the point of view of getting more information and the chance of the speaker being able to be put in context with his words, it's actually far better to do it. Way to do it, but yet, of course, we would never do it because it'd be bad for the ratings, because people get bored and they turn it off. They flip over to some other channel. Yeah. That does it 20 seconds. I'll bite. That's the way it works.
That's why it's so hard for us to follow the arguments in 9, 10, 11. You know,
yes,
go through.
It is.
Our attention span.
It's exactly the point. It's exactly. So you have to retrain your mind in order to take on a biblical mindset. You have to re-engage to think. Re-engage to think. You have to.
The only Western media that still takes the time is the BBC.
Right.
Mm-hmm. They still do it half an hour interview.
I watch the BBC overseas. Yes.
Well, even in church history and how we got to, you know, the doctrine that's orthodox versus what isn't, too many groups, their sense of history goes back maybe to Billy Sunday or somebody about that far back and not any farther. Because I've got friends who have been in church their whole life. I showed them the Luther film, and the comment was, well, I never knew that happened. I said, but you went to Bible school. Well, we never studied that.
Right.
And just recently in one of the classes here, Martin Luther was mentioned a couple of times, and the question was, is that Martin Luther King you're talking about?
That is how many times Americans are viewed across the world, is that our concept of history started with, you know, Revolutionary War. Our concept of history started then. And so we're not viewed around the world as being a very deep thinking folk. That's true. I mean, that is very true.
The John Hagees and the Dallas Theological Seminary type folks, dispensationalists, why is it coming, or am I missing something? Why is it all this interpretation coming out of the United States? Are theologians in the rest of the world, they coming up with the same?
No, okay. There's good and bad in that. You need the good thing is the rest of the world, evangelicalism in Europe is almost dead. It's almost dead. So all the good stuff, for the most part, comes out of the United States. So that's just that. What about the dispensational influence? Well, that started in the United States. I mean, Darby and Ireland and England, but in reality, it started really turn of the 20th century with Lewis Berry Schaeffer, Schofield Reference Bible, Dallas Seminary, the Bible Conference Movement, the Bible Schools, all the Bible schools. That always started after in the 20th century in the United States. So there's historical reasons why, and it came from the West here, which is why even our neck of the woods, unlike if you're back in the East, it's not necessarily all dispensational stuff. It is predominantly here, because that's where in the West, because that's where that was the stronghold for dispensational
stuff. Christians in the Middle East have a different take on Israel, physical Israel's role than...
There's one strong congregation in Israel called, Baruch Mahaz is the pastor. They would share the same idea, I think, the stuff that I'm giving you. They would do that. But that's... You need to sort it out for yourself. Unfortunately. That's the way we do it. We, though, today are focusing in on... It's on the notes there on page 3. We're going to deal with this issue. We started last week. We'll spend this week also. Responsibility. We need to go back over that. We'll look at some new places. Go to Romans 9. Back to Romans 9, because we'll pick up the argument. I want to point something out, and this is review a little bit, but because this section is all relevant. Begin in verse 14. Because remember, he's just said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He made a choice that had absolutely nothing to do with anything they do or would do, good or bad. Okay? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Well, it looks like he's unjust. Why? Because it looks like he's arbitrary, sitting up in a recliner in heaven, you know, just kind of musing, you know, Phil goes to hell. Margie, heaven. You know, and he's just sort of tossing people up and down. And, of course, Paul says, is God unjust? Not at all. He says, that can't be possible. But notice his explanation. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this is obviously doesn't smooth out the problem. He says, I do what I want to do. That's right. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul's argument is fascinating. Then verse 16, lest you missed it. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It has nothing to do with you. Okay. Now, lest you miss that, go now to verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What did he do with Pharaoh? He destroyed him. He raised Pharaoh up. So that, and of course you see this in the next verse, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He's talking particularly about Pharaoh. Meaning, I raised you up so that you would harden, your heart would be hard, so that God could go through the 10 plagues, get Israel out, and destroy Egypt. Destroy at least the bulk of the army. Boom. Now, I mean, but it's kind of like stepping into the pit, you know. I'm not unjust. You're right. Now, if you don't catch that, you're missing his argument. You are missing his argument. He is kind of, you're stepping into the pit of despair. Sort of, I'm not unjust. You're getting deeper and deeper, and now. We need to address at this point, when we talk about responsibility, first let's deal with this argument, and then we'll branch out. Talk about it, and we began to investigate the hardening of the heart. We go back to Exodus 8 and 9 of the plagues. Last week we began to do that. And we talked in terms about, you go to one plague, the French plague, the frogs, and about, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's the line. You find examples of both, group of examples. But then the plague of the boils, Exodus 9, it repeats what's common also. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So in Exodus, the plagues, you got them both, depending on which one you read. But here, they're talking about, now we talk about hardening, theologians will talk about it in terms of an active or passive sense. Active or passive sense. Meaning that passive sense is that they're understanding hardening from this point of view. Because of Adam's sin, we all come into the world not just guilty of a sin, but a bad heart. That is, we are self-centered, God-haters. No one will ever want to come to Christ on their own. Okay? So passive hardening means God sees mankind as lost in Adam. Their will is bound, using Martin Luther's famous book, Bondage of the Will. Our will is bound. No one's going to believe. And so hardening is God simply lets you go deeper into your sin. Now, is there biblical warrant for this passive view of sort of hardening? Yes. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Good beginning. This is that famous section of the descent into greater evil, from verses 18 through 32. We'll pick it up, verse 21. For although they knew God, this is in the context, this is like the Gentiles who didn't have the Mosaic Law, all the benefits of Israel, how are they guilty? And he says they are guilty. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened, okay? Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, okay? And then go to 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Okay, and then describe some more sin. 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. You see this. Hearts are bad. And it's kind of like he's pulling out the stops, letting you go deeper. This is the natural decline of a wicked, unbelieving heart. Not that we all end up in this type of looking this way, but if he didn't hold you back, this is where we would end up. Yes?
But if it's all predetermined...
Hang on. Good point. But I just wanted to make the case that this concept of passive hardening, that what God is doing is just letting you go where you want to go, I mean, that's true. That's true. But that's not the argument of Romans 9. That's not the argument. Yes?
Back to Romans 1.
Yes?
Right before you started verse 21.
Yes?
The verse before that at the end of it says, so that men are without excuse.
Yes.
Okay. Is this, and for since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, okay, so that men are without excuse. Is the without excuse referring to the fact that God knew all the things that followed? I mean, that almost, if you just read so that men are without excuse, it would say, well, okay, you have no excuses for being bad. I don't care whether God darkened your heart. You have no excuse.
That is the argument. The argument is, in this context, the knowledge of God has been put in creation, as well as your conscience. You have a sense of right and wrong, so that you know better.
Yeah.
You know he's real. Fact is, you believe a lie. What's the at the end of verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, it's always, the emphasis is always actively, this is what we do. We are not victims. When you read this, it's all about our responsibility. Okay? For our sin. For our, everything is our responsibility. And the Bible affirms that always, from beginning to end. But in Romans 9, when they introduced the concept of hardening Pharaoh's heart, here they're not emphasizing responsibility. They're emphasizing God is the first cause of everything. He determines it. He doesn't consult. It's not a cooperative venture. He just decides it's going to happen. End of discussion. And that's why when we began to read from 14 on, you saw how difficult he was making it, lest you miss the argument. He was doing one, we would say, outlandish statement after another. So it is true that when you think of salvation, you think of everyone is lost because of Adam's sin. Everyone's running headlong to hell, and he chooses to save some out of that, okay, to give salvation. That's true. That's not this argument. That's not this argument. This argument is given to promote he's the first cause of everything.
Yeah. You don't equate responsibility with free will.
No. And we will address that. This is the time to do that. But at least I want to make the case here. Make the case here. First off, just make sure we understand the argument of this section of Romans 9. Most often, people, they read into this a context from other places of Scripture, which is true, but that's not this argument. It's not this argument. This is a tough argument. He's making a point.
You have said, I think, in the past that God doesn't allow everybody to know who He is. I mean, there are certain people who are never going to get it. They're never
going
to understand.
Correct.
Well, back to Romans 1, 9:20.
Yes.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality has been clearly seen to everybody, been understood from what He made so that men
without
that
excuse, right.
That's
universal.
That can't be true.
No, that is true. It's just the information that's available to everybody is a limited amount of information about who God is. It's not the message of the gospel. It is simply there's enough information to condemn you, but not enough to save you. There is sufficient to condemn you, but not to save you.
Okay, next.
Yeah, you're right. You know,
this is
that. That's the problem.
That's yeah. Not a verse in the Bible.
What?
There's enough information.
No,
that's Romans 1. That's the whole point of Romans 1. Because all you're given is God is all that God is God and He's all powerful. That's in Romans 1. That's all you're told. It says verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, then it itemizes them. His eternal power, the all-powerful thing, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So that when I look at a tree, I am supposed to connect the dots as I think about it. It's supposed to remind me that this has to be created. And this is the old issue of you're walking through the desert. You see a watch, you don't say, wow, look what the wind blew together. That's not what you would, that's not a rational conclusion. A rational conclusion, there's got to be a watchmaker.
So you're saying that everybody has the potential for knowing God.
Oh yeah, oh yeah.
But He's going to make sure that some of you don't.
Correct.
Okay then.
Correct. Okay.
I'm feeling better.
Okay. In light of that, just take a, okay. Just a second, Betty. Let me get everybody to this passage. In light of that, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Since we're talking about, we are going to be talking about Israel, you know, in snippets as in the beginning of our times of together. This I think is relevant because Bob is, you know. For all of, you know, the disgusting things about Bob, he's at least catching the argument. He at least catches the argument, which a lot of folks don't catch. Now, the argument is tough to accept. It runs against our grain. I admit that. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with you. That's the whole point. We don't believe. The only reason we believe is because the Bible says so. That's the only reason we believe. But in Isaiah 6, talking about Israel, remember, this is Isaiah the prophet is commissioned as a prophet. And then you get down to verse 8. The first part is fascinating, but that's not relevant for us. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send Israel? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." It's like a first grader, you know. me, yeah, like that, yeah. Yeah. And he said, "Go and tell those people." Now listen to what, read what he tells them. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 9. "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." God says, "I'm not going to allow it." Meaning his plan for Israel is that the far, far, far bulk of Israel, only a remnant is going to believe. Most, no. Why? Because that's fulfilled prophecy. That's why we call Israel as a whole temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. Lest you think I was harebrained, this is all this stuff. It's all through the Bible, this stuff. You see, but Bob's point, well taken, about, so when you read here, you say, well, he created Israel for the, you know, we're talking, you know, for the most part to destroy them. Yes. Yes. That's exactly. Fact is, that verse, "Be ever hearing but never perceiving," this is the most commonly quoted passage from the Old Testament and the New. Jesus quotes it when he's telling people, as he's doing his earthly ministry, he came to Israel. He didn't go to the Gentiles, came to Israel. This would be repeated. Why did he use parables when he spoke? Turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. He talks about, he introduces parables, the parable of the sower. But in the midst of that, he gives a little explanation about why he uses parables. Verse 10. Matthew 13:10. "The disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' He replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven,'" that is how to get in, how to become a believer, "'has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables.'" Now he's going to quote Isaiah 6. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding," etc. Meaning that he spoke in parables to hide it from some. Then to the bulk of his audience, Israel, it's going to hide the message of the kingdom. That's why he chose that form of address, you know, form of address, way of speaking. This is tough stuff. Yes, yes, Greg. But it's not like it's kind of complicated as far as following the argument. Pretty straightforward. That's the problem. Yeah.
When I was thinking about this class the other day, even though I haven't been here, I've been thinking about it.
See, Greg, now that is a statement.
I do these little things to help me understand, and although they might work in the interim, in the long range, they don't. But I thought of God, just the concept of God, as like Einstein, you know, his knowledge and use of mathematics.
Yeah.
Times itself 100,000 times. That's God's knowledge.
Okay.
And then there's us, or me. Include all of you.
Yeah. You don't want to drag us into your pit. That's the point.
I understand 1 through 10 and 1 plus 1 is 2.
Yeah.
You know, so now here I am. There God is. This is my knowledge, this is my knowledge of math, and I'm wanting God to reveal all of his, you know.
Yeah, it's not possible.
No, it has to be. As far as anything I can understand, I really truly believe anything I do understand is revealed. It's not a logical thing, you know. It just kind of like spiritually, it is revealed. I can study, I can pray, I can do, and then all of a sudden, I might be walking outside, and all of a sudden, boom, yeah. Oh, that's what it means.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about.
Well, see, all you're saying, Greg, is that we that's why we're doing the study on who you know, how well do we know our God, is that because our God is fundamentally not like us, then he must be revealed to us, he himself must reveal himself to us, and of course that's Scripture. So we're not allowed to think of God outside the bounds of Scripture. Because he defines who he is. And the danger that we fall into is that we understand one aspect of his truth and we forget about other aspects. And we start thinking about just the one aspect and we begin to muse from that point, and then we end up with a false picture of God, because the Bible says, yeah, he does determine everything, but you're also responsible for what you do. Absolutely true. Always responsible. And of course, that's why the Romans 9:19, that famous question, rhetorical question, after all of our difficult verses from 14 on, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? His will has been revealed, sovereign plan. You cannot resist it because we're not consulted. He didn't look into the future. He just determined it. And yet he blames us. If he determines who's going to become a believer, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, and he blames you if you're not a believer. He's going to punish you forever if you're not a believer. Absolutely true. And it's only when you catch the seriousness of his argument, it sort of takes your breath away. He's making his point. God does what he pleases. And as a believer, we will struggle with this to some degree, everybody does. But ultimately, you have to work your way through that, and you have to love this God who works this way. Yes, only because of a changed heart. That's right, Betty. It's only because we have a new heart that the Holy Spirit has created a love for him as he is, even though we struggle. This is an area where we are profoundly aware God is different than we are. But if we have a new heart, that we will work through our difficulties. I'm not minimizing we don't have difficulties. I'm saying that if this is what the Bible says, real believers, when the day is done, are just intuitively committed to accept this word because it's God's word and they love the God who gave the word. Boom.
Frank is leading up to Calvary talking about Christ's death and all this. And he talks about, you know, Christ, there was no other way. Christ, this was predetermined. Christ would do this.
Yeah.
It was predetermined, Judas. All of this predetermined. And we as Christians sit there and we take that in. But we can't make the transference that he predetermines what happens in your life.
No.
And so the question then becomes, if you don't do that, where biblically do you make the separation? Okay. In other words, the Calvary thing, that could be predetermined.
Right.
But my life cannot be predetermined.
Yeah, we would say, yeah.
And so where biblically is there something that says it happens here but does not happen here?
No, you have, because you have like Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. I mean, all things. All things. Sure he does. I mean, we would simply say at this point, he is assuming that you actually can think. And he says, obviously, if I control big things, big things are only made up of a lot of little things. That's all they are. You know, I control everything. Of course I do. And that's why the argument of Romans 9, but when he gets to the climactic point, he affirms responsibility. that's the issue that we want to walk away with, is that responsibility is always affirmed in the believer's life. Always, we are responsible to believe on Jesus. To believe. We're responsible to believe. That's something we have to do. When you believe, you cannot take credit for it. Because it was obviously God caused it. It's a gift of God. That's true. But you still use all of your mental faculties. You know, in that sense, that's why we use the term, the old language of free will is used accurately, depending on who you talk, read. Free will meaning responsible. The problem is that people tend to use free will meaning I'm actually the one in control. No, you're not. And that's why I don't use it. I use the term responsible, because that's what we are. That means what you do counts. You're held accountable for everything you do. Absolutely true. Yet, God, it's not as though when we make our choices, which you exhibited this morning when you were thinking about, you know, why should I come to this study? It's just an irritant in my life anyways. Why do I even come to it? For whatever reason you ended up here, you made a bunch of choices. You even made a bunch of choices in your car getting here at various places. You had to make choices, slow down, speed up, pay attention to other cars. I almost fell asleep coming out here. I was so tired coming out here. It was a rough morning for me getting up. But, so all of us, our experience would tell us free will. Of course it would. I agree with that 100%. The Bible says, not really. So it says, okay, God determines it all before it happens, but yet what you do really counts, and you're responsible, and your experience tells you that's true. That's true. And we're just told to live with it, because the answer, of course, is, but who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter, etc., have the right to make out of the same lump of clay? That's the answer. So, I'm stealing you over for a few minutes, but there's in Scotland, where in England, where you have true hyper-Calvinism over the years has raised its head, there's a controversy in Scotland over the issue of duty faith. By duty faith, amen. When I share the gospel with you, I would say you're responsible to believe. Like in Acts 17, Jesus, God commands all men ever to repent. So you're responsible to believe. That's right. See, they thought that if you're responsible to believe in some way, that undermines the grace of God. That, you know, no, it doesn't. That is just the way He's made the world to function. You are responsible to believe. You just can't take credit when you do believe. You can't take credit. Though you use your mental faculties at every turn in the road to talk, to, you know, live before Him. Absolutely true. But at the end of the day, and while you're doing it, you have this, as the believer, has this awareness that it is God who's orchestrating everything. Yet, we're responsible. And your life goes bouncing back and forth between sovereignty of God versus responsibility. Depending on what's going on in your life, you bounce back and forth. That's our entire lives. Okay? So, we don't want you to miss the God is the first cause. We don't want you to miss that. And of course, Romans 9 won't let you miss it. But we want to affirm, equally so, responsibility. Now, beginning with next week, we're going to explore this last section on the notes, which is a group of Old Testament accounts of God and evil. How does that work, that relationship? That's what we'll explore as we finish up this segment on the sovereignty of God. Okay?